Today's sermon I was going to give February 13th as a precursor to Valentine's Day and praise the relationships God allows us to have, what he wants us to have as men and women and developing with each other in marriage, but also as a critique of the destruction of what should be there within Western society since the rising of secular ideas with the Enlightenment. Is it still not working? Must have hit the button as I tried to put it on my belt. Okay. But we had the opportunity to have Chad here. It was a little iffy on what date he was going to be here because of the issues in the Philippines. But he was able to be here, and we had a wonderful weekend with him that Sunday and finding out what God is doing in the work he gets to participate in the Philippines. And so that was great. They're in Buffalo this weekend with a friend of mine at First Chinese Christian Church in Buffalo. And then they're going to very cold environs of Montana and places like that. And then back to L.A. sometime in late March where Diana will probably be able to catch up with them again. This morning, I want to address what I was going to address on the 13th. It's a very important topic, the biblical view of love and romance. Now, in some ways, I would consider myself a romantic because I like stories of boy meets girl. They figure out, you know what, we're good for each other. Something comes up and they got to work through some problems. So now they actually know they're good for each other because they can work through difficulties. And then they get married and they live successfully ever after. You notice that. I didn't say happily ever after. I said successfully ever after. That's the great flaw in Western societies that has been building since the Enlightenment of this increasing emphasis on personal happiness instead of success in life. If you're successful in life, you're going to have happiness because you're going to figure out how to work with all your circumstances, whatever they are. But if your goal is happiness, it is a bird that keeps flying away and you're in pursuit of it. In fact, a life focused on happiness tends to sabotage both success and happiness. The vast majority of romance stories follow the same script. Boy meets girl, develops a mutual attraction. They, quote unquote, fall in love. They overcome a hindrance in the pursuit of the budding romance culminating in marriage, or in more modern stories, shacking up together. The underlying themes are follow your heart and marry for love. More accurately, it would probably be stated, it would be follow your emotions and marry because of mutual attraction or, to be more blunt, lust. No wonder marriages fail so often. The average age of first marriage, reflecting how scary it is for our younger generation, is now about a decade later than it was 100 years ago. A full decade. And a large percentage of the population, they don't even bother with marriage anymore. Because it's easier to break up if you're not married. Relationships built on emotion and mutual attraction are inherently unstable because both of those factors fluctuate. And among the ungodly, those elements will decline over time, leading to a breakup, unless there's something stronger holding them together, such as societal or family pressure or a fear of impoverishment, financial ruin. I want to point out a better foundation that God has given us, one that forges unbreakable bonds in which the elements of emotion, mutual attraction, will grow over time, despite the fluctuations in them, which is just part of normal life. That foundation is translated in English as the word love. But this is not the love of romance. It is far deeper, it is far richer in both meaning and expression, because its foundation is God himself and him carrying out his eternal purposes in you. Leon Morris, in his book, Testaments of Love, I read this before I got married. It's a word study. on all the Hebrew and Greek words for love. And he makes a lot of interesting observations. His 8-page conclusion is powerful as it succinctly summarizes and points out the confusion, the tragedy caused by this broad meaning of our English word love. Especially its concepts when applied to the relationship between a man and a woman. The biblical elements of love as a choice have been replaced by the romantic ideas of love as an irresistible attraction of passion. Among definitions for the verb romance are the following. Think about it. One, to try to influence or curry favor with, especially by lavishing personal attention, gifts, or flattery. Two, to carry on a love affair. It also means, as a secondary definition, to exaggerate or invent detail or incident, or to entertain romantic thoughts. So people fall in love instead of choose to love. And actually, that's a modern idea. It only goes back about 100 years or so, maybe a little more than that now. Morris comments about the ancient Hebrews, Greeks, and Romans that, quote, parents usually arrange marriages. Love was not so much an overmastering passion as it was a feeling that developed from responsibility and respect. He quotes from a guy named de Rougemont in his book, Love in the Western World, that, quote, the cultivation of passionate love began in Europe, listen carefully, as a reaction to Christianity and in particular its doctrine of marriage by people whose spirit, whether naturally or by inheritance, was still pagan. Morris then comments, quote, the Christian concept of love is not the passionate concentration on one person as a sexual object that so often masquerades as love today. He goes on, if we look to modern novelists or modern Western society to define love, we will not understand Christian love. I.e., you're not going to understand what the Bible means by love by watching Hallmark. Now, that's a critical point, and it's actually a major problem within the church, because that's exactly what most professing Christians are picking up, or where they're picking up their ideas about what it means to love and what to look for in a spouse, what marriage is supposed to be. It's coming from these ideas, not from Scripture. The concept of love in Western society is, as Morris well put it, quote, an impoverishment, a love with severe limits because it shuts out everything and everyone but the beloved. He also points out that is vastly inferior, for it, quote, strips life of its greatest good and replaces it with that which at best is selfish, tawdry, and defiling. Now, none of this is to suggest that there's not a place for passion in marriage, but it is to say that passion, the modern Western idea of love, does not constitute Christian love. It's a terrible substitute because it leads to selfishness, which then undermines the relationship, resulting in competition and conflict instead of harmony and happiness. Tragically, even a few of the couples I have taught these very truths to in premarital counseling have still fallen into this very common trap. They substitute the ideas of romantic love for biblical love that God commands in marriage. The result, destruction of the marriage as they turn away from what God has said to pursue their own selfish desires. Every couple I've ever performed a marriage ceremony for, I give them a warning. It comes in Ecclesiastes, that God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you vow. And I ask them, are you ready to take your vows? And so we go through the marriage ceremony, and among the promises are that it's for better or for worse. They vow for richer or poorer. They pledge in sickness and health, but they would have been a lot more honest if they had said something like this. If it is not better for me, it will become worse for you. It will be rich for me, or I will make you poor in the divorce. And if you get too sick, I will protect my own physical, mental, and emotional health by abandoning you. But that's reality, because that's what happens. The emotional passion, romantic love, is selfish instead of sacrificial. It is the opposite of the nature of the biblical concept of love that should mark the way every Christian lives, and particularly so in marriage. Our foundation for relationships is true love, not romance. It's not surprising that poll after poll over decades that I've been watching this consistently show it is practicing Christians, and the more committed they are, the higher their satisfaction in their marriage and other relationships. In a godly marriage, the security of the commitment to the relationship allows for a greater openness and vulnerability. And that is needed for it to continue to develop. The relationship between husband and wife can become strong over time, despite the emotional ups and downs of normal life. In an ungodly marriage, the selfishness that is part of the Western idea of romantic love ends up undermining the relationship so that it declines over time, often leading to a breakup. Or also sad are those couples, they've been married for many decades, but they're more distant from each other after all that time together than they were when they first met. They've grown apart instead of closer together. The difference is the pursuit of the biblical concepts of love. Now, there are four Greek words translated into English as love. Two are found in the New Testament. I want to briefly examine each of those and relate them to the role they play in human relationships. The first I will mention is eros, which we found, it's not found in the Bible, but is a very strong element in the Greek culture, and it also reflected a lot of their immorality. The underlying meaning of eros is found in its foundational characteristics of being a love of the worthy combined with a desire to possess. It's directed at something or someone who is thought to be worthy, desirable, attractive, and it wants that person or thing to become his or hers. Now, that's not always negative. In fact, Plato used this very word to express a love he had for good. When it's used in association with human, it's equated with either romantic love or sexual love. Now, there's a proper place for eros in human relationships, and it's in marriage, as expressed in the Song of Solomon. And within marriage, it is beautiful and valuable. Outside of marriage, it can quickly become tawdry and descend into immorality. So eros has a proper place within Christian life, but it doesn't define Christian love. Understand, even this desire to possess actually is a good thing, because 1 Corinthians 7 actually states, if you're married, your spouse owns you. You belong to your spouse, period. So your body's not your own. It belongs to them. So this idea is actually part of what should be proper in a Christian marriage. Now, the second word I will bring up is storge. It only occurs in the New Testament in its negated form, astrogos. It's a term that refers to familial love, the normal love that exists within a family. It extends outward to extended family and relatives. It's a glue that holds families together, for while living in close proximity to each other can create affection, well, it can also create repulsion. I think anybody with a sibling can understand how irritating a brother or sister can be, especially when you're young. But because they're a member of your family, there's a loyalty there. There's an affection that is given to them. They're part of your family. The idea of this kind of love extends farther out, even to those who may not be kin, but they're around so much, you treat them like they might as well be. Family is important in the Christian life. But since this word is not used in the scripture to describe Christian love, then Christian love must be something far deeper than just storge. The third word group I want to bring up is phileia. Along with its many cognates and compound forms, this is a love of friendship. It can and should exist alongside eros and storge, but
it extends to a wider circle than just family and relatives. It would be extended to those in which you participate in the same activities. You have school friends, you got work friends, you're together a lot. You have common interests, so there's friends you have because you share hobbies, sports, and things like that. Or you have similar values and beliefs, and so there's social organizations, there's political organizations, and there's church. You can be friends with those whom you only hold one thing in common, and yet who are very diverse or even hold opposite views in other areas. And the level of friendship can vary a lot. It can range from a casual friend to an intimate best friend. And along with that, the intensity of love and what you're willing to give to the relationship varies. It can range from a minor inconvenience to great sacrifice because it's your friend. Now, having friends and being a friend is very important in life for us as Christians, too, right? In fact, it's what we are supposed to be as Christians, as friends, friendly. As Christians, we're to treat others in that kind of manner, as friends, and extend friendship. Titus 3:15 and 3 John 15 specifically talk about that. We're to love the Lord and not the world in this same manner, John 21:15 through 17 and 1 Corinthians 16, as well as James 4:4. Don't be friends with the world. Be friends with God, with his people. And yet this love of friendship, philia, is not adequate to describe the love that should mark us as Christians. That love is defined with a fourth Greek word. In John 15:13, Jesus uses the word for friend and a different word in describing the depth that should be ours. Jesus says here, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The word for friends there, philon, is the plural masculine form of phile. It's this word group. But the word translated love in this verse is not phileia. It's agape. This is a love that can encompass all the other types of love. An affection for someone or something deemed valuable or a relative of some sort or a friend because of something shared in common. But it goes far beyond that. It's a love that will sacrifice itself in the best interests of the one loved. And that's why Jesus used it here in John 15:13. It takes that kind of love to sacrifice yourself for a friend. It is a love that goes even beyond that, for it is a word group that is consistently used to describe God's love for sinful people. It's a love that sacrifices itself for the benefit of the one loved without regard to the worthiness, family relationship, or having something in common. It's actually best summarized in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is only in understanding this concept of self-sacrifice on behalf of others that we can understand the many commands that use this word group. Jesus Christ is the example of this kind of love. His sacrifice was supreme. Jesus, the second person, the triune Godhead, left the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, and dwelt among us. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and then willingly died as the substitute payment, the sacrifice, the atonement for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, proving every claim he made about himself and every promise he made is true. We can be forgiven through faith in him. We can be adopted into God's family because of him. We can be changed from what we were, wretched sinner, into a saint. Because that's what we are, set apart to God. all the types of love will be part of a Christian's life, but it's agape that is to characterize us as Christians. First, it is the type of love we are commanded to have for God. When Jesus answered the lawyer's question about what is the great commandment, you remember what he said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The word love there is agape, or actually the verb form of it, agapao. That's the love we're to have for God. Jesus then continued on and used the same word describing the second command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But this second command is made even more pointed for us as Christians because Jesus has given us a new commandment. If you're still in John there, flip back to John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is the commandment he gave to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus' sacrificial love is to be the love that you extend to other Christians. And Jesus repeats the same command in John 15. It's also repeated in the writings of Paul, Peter, and John. And note carefully here that loving others in this matter is independent of emotions, personal relationship, or sharing anything in common with them other than you both love Christ. Note as well the importance of verse 35. It is this sacrificial love for other believers that will demonstrate to all men that you are a disciple of Jesus. It is this concept of self-sacrifice for the benefit of others that is seen in Jesus and his followers that makes the Christian use of agape very different than Greek usage. It sets it completely apart. It also sets it apart from any other word that carries concepts of love. I need to point out as well that in 1 John 2:10, it marks that this agape love is the evidence that you're walking in the light. And in 1 John 4:20-21, there he says it's a mark of necessary evidence of also loving God, because someone who claims to love God and hates his brother is a liar. So loving your brother is necessary if you say you love God. Interesting, Tertullian lived to AD 155 to about 220. He noted in his book Apologeticum that pagans noticed this love. He remarks, quote, see, said they, how they love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for each other. The pagans noticed it. It's sad that this same love is so often missing, even from churches that claim biblical orthodoxy. See, I think it's very understandable that a church that teaches heresy would not have this love, because they don't have Christ. The lack of love reveals a faith of intellectual assent instead of converted hearts. You see, those who have this kind of love for Jesus will also have this kind of love for those who share that same love for Jesus. It has to be cultivated, but it better be there, or something is seriously wrong. Now, the Christian can express the three kinds of love common to mankind. Eros, this love for the worthy combined with this desire to possess. That's what makes up romantic and sexual love, because I hope you find your spouse attractive still. For my wife, she gets more beautiful every year. We said we were dating. I want to grow old with those eyes, and praise God for being allowed to do it. So I hope that's there. I hope you want them to belong to you alone. You mess with my wife, you're in trouble. Okay? And I hope you feel the same way about your spouse. That's proper. Storge is the natural love between family members and relatives. And I hope your family relationships are strong because of that. And philia, this love of friends due to having common experience, interests, or shared beliefs and values. I hope you have lots of friends. Real friends, not Facebook friends. Real ones, tangible ones, ones that will be there for you when there's trouble that arises. That's a true friend. But beyond all those, Christians are to be marked by this kind of love, agape. A love that seeks the best interest of the other person, even at its own sacrifice. But that's what we're told to be as Christians anyways. Paul commanded in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We're to be other-centered, sacrificing ourselves for them, not trying to figure out what they're going to give for us or give to us. It is this agape love that sets us completely apart as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for him changes everything. Now, what is true then for the Christian in general is also to be true in the specific for Christians' relationships with one another, and particularly husband and wife. This is to be what makes Christian friendships, a Christian search for a spouse, and a Christian marriage relationship different from the world. It is the difference between true love and romance in Western culture. Now, the quest for romance dominates the concepts of love in Western culture to the detriment of the actual relationship for all the reasons I've already stated. The primary reason is it's inherently selfish. That's the heart of it. People look for someone that will please themselves in some way rather than seeking someone according to God's purposes in such relationships and for what is best for the other person. Romance seeks to gain for self. Biblical love seeks to give for the benefit of the other person. They're opposite of each other. The purpose of romance is self-fulfillment according to your own purposes. The purpose of biblical love is to bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes in life and relationships. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to describe how agape love is to direct the Christian in the development of his or her relationships, including how it should direct the search for a spouse and how it should direct and dominate the actions, attitudes within a Christian marriage. Now, I already noted this concept of romance that's developed in Western cultures began with the Enlightenment. It was a reaction to the biblical understanding of love, the biblical understanding of life, which places a priority on the will of God instead of the desires of man. The purpose of our lives as Christians is to glorify him and fulfill his will. That's why we exist. That's why those passions we have right now are still there instead of fleeing with the other Americans. They're there. They love their people. And they will sacrifice for their benefit. They understand this is the purpose. And instead of hiding, they're busy trying to reach people with the gospel. Now, that is a starting point for our relationships with other people, both in an outreach to people we don't know and in developing friendships. Those are reasons we want others to know the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to walk with him. We want to bring them the gospel so they can join us in loving our God. It's about his glory. That same idea is what directs our ministry to others. How can God use me in their life to help them become closer to God, to know him better, to walk with him better? And while there will be the same thing actually is in a close friendship. Why would you develop a particular close friendship? Now, there's inherently a bit of a selfishness in this, because as I develop that relationship, I am looking for them to be used by God in my life. I want them to interact with me and help me be a more godly person. And actually, it becomes reciprocal. I develop friends, and they become a friend with me because we both want to help each other know and grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the purpose of the church, isn't it? That's what it tells us in Ephesians 4, 11 through 6. Every single member joining together, working together, matures in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those chapters actually describe that that isn't the aspect of what true spirituality is. In fact, chapter 13 is all about that. You want to know who's truly spiritual? Do they love in this manner? Those are the people who are truly spiritual. Friendships are then cultivated with those goals in mind. Now, these truths should be especially followed in fostering the growth of relationship that you wish to develop into a marriage. When such a godly quest underlies a developing relationship, there is much joy in the friendship that has been established, even if it does not result in a marriage to that person. When just romance is pursued, then a block to that quest can quickly flip what was thought to be love into hatred. Anger because you're not getting what you wanted. It was love for self, not love for the other person. A friendship built on agape love wants what is best for the other person, even if that means you attend their wedding as a grateful guest instead of as the happy bride or groom. So you see, the pursuit of God's will over your own results in joy, even when personal desires are not fulfilled as you would like to have had them fulfilled. See the huge difference here between true love and the Western concept of romance? Now, keep in mind that the idea of a young man or young woman dating to determine compatibility and desire actually still fairly young. It's new. It started developing with the development of easy transportation methods. You pick the girl up, you go off to someplace alone, instead of calling upon her at her family home and courting her, where you're interacting with the family. Because the family becomes a protection, actually for both parties, because they know what you're really like. And as they get to know this other person, they can figure out, is that good or bad for you? They can also figure out, are you good or bad for them? Okay? You may find that one of your siblings may say, I don't think this is the one you want. Okay? So it goes both ways, all the families interacting. You see, the goal is different, though. They're looking for a relationship between two people who will be successful in life, not just two people who are goo-goo eyes over each other. Handwritten letters were very important if you live far away to be able to come personally to visit. I'm still an advocate for physical letters. It takes you more time to think than going, and you send off a text, and who knows what it actually means. You get all these acronyms. The boys got me years ago this book of explaining what the acronyms are, because I don't know what they mean. You see, men and women should be seeking to develop the characteristics of godliness in themselves while searching for a potential spouse that is doing exactly the same thing. The quest is to be able to establish a new household in which the husband and wife will glorify God by mutually helping each other become more godly and fulfill the roles that God has given to each. And that easily occurs when agape is the focus. It doesn't when it's romance. So men, you make a study of Psalm 15. It lists out the characteristics of what you should be developing in you. Or go back to last week's sermon on 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. These are the characteristics you should try to be striving, diligently striving to develop in your own life. And ladies, you look at it too. That's the kind of guy you want. Okay? He doesn't have to be big, tall, and handsome if he's got godly character. Ladies, you make a diligent study of Psalm 31. Those are the characteristics you want to develop in your life. Just be careful. This is an unusually gifted individual who could probably do things you can't. But over time, you should develop her character. And guys, you study that. That's the kind of woman you want. And again, not with what she's at middle age, which is she's being described, but that she's got those characteristics. Those are the qualities of her life, even if she doesn't have those abilities yet. You want a godly woman. When it comes to marriage itself, God gives specific instruction about its purpose and the roles of both husband and wife in the marriage. Going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, God makes man in his image and makes him a regent over the earth, and marriage enables the fulfillment of the mandate that's given to man. That mandate is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The woman in Genesis 2, we are told, is specifically fashioned from one of Adam's ribs so that the man would not be alone and instead and would be a helper suitable or corresponding to him, the perfect complement. Eve was the perfect complement to Adam. And in all future marriages, the man would leave his father and his mother, and he would cleave, he would be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, other scripture passages that address marriage simply expand on the specifics of these roles and responsibilities given back in Genesis. How they're to be carried out. Proverbs is full of practical wisdom. There's a description of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, as I already mentioned. But there's also a lot of advice on the wisdom needed to build a home and a lot of warnings about the foolishness that will tear it down. There are many laws within the Mosaic Code that give protection to marriage by giving guidance to the proper treatment of a wife and prohibiting that which would be wrong before God. Jesus repeats a lot of those laws. He repeats those same commands, including those dealing with immorality and restrictions on divorce. Now, the Apostle Peter gives some specific commands. 1 Peter chapter 3. Most modern Western women would consider this passage to be a curse. Peter's a terrible person for saying these things because they've been affected by feminism. Feminist philosophy is thoroughly ungodly. In rejecting God, they reject his plan for the family. In rejecting his plan for the family, they reject God. It is thoroughly ungodly. Peter addresses the wife in the first six verses saying this. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. He then addresses the men in verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, so in the same manner of the wife, same kind of characteristics there, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. There's no question that the task given to godly women to win an ungodly husband by her chaste and respectful behavior is difficult. That's difficult. That's hard. But at the same time, so is the assignment for godly men to figure her out. Now, I know, ladies, you think it should be easy. It should be simple. I'm not that difficult. Well, frankly, you are. Okay? We don't get it. And you say, well, how come? Well, we are that stupid, okay? We don't get it. It takes us years of work to figure you out. Why do you think the way you do, and why do you do the things you do? It doesn't make sense. That's the guy's perspective. And let's face it, you think likewise about him. But that's the assignment given to the men. That's our job. That's the task God has placed upon us, our responsibility. So why should women and men do these difficult things? Because there's a higher purpose in this passage about pleasing God and fulfilling His will. Godly women want to have the qualities that are precious in the sight of God, while also wanting what is best for their husbands, even if he's being a jerk. You still want what's best for him because you want to please God and see God work in his life through you. Godly men want to honor their wives because they are fellow heirs in this grace of life. And we recognize that if there's sin in my life and I'm allowing sin to be in her life and not guiding her properly, then my prayers are hindered. Now, there's two passages that are especially clear in God's design for husband and wife. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 and Colossians 3, 18 through 19. Now, both of those bring us back to the centrality, though, of biblical love in marriage. Looking at Colossians 3. Verses 18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, the word subject here, hupotasso, is a willing submission to authority of another. And it's qualified here as is fitting to the Lord. So there is no command that, ladies, you have to obey him no matter what, because your first responsibility of obedience is always to God. And when there's a conflict, your obedience goes to God, even if it means disobeying him. So it's as is fitting to the Lord. But notice also the requirement here. The husband is to love his wife. This is agapao again. It's that sacrificial love. It's a love that wants what's best for her. Now, Ephesians 5 gives a lot more detail about the same command. Starts off also with instructions to the wife. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. You notice the subject there, or be submissive to, is in italics or brackets or something, because there's no verb there. It's actually supplied from the verse prior, which states that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's where the verb comes from. So, in being submissive to one another, wives have a primary responsibility to their husbands. Same verb as we saw in Colossians 3:18, hupotasso. The next two verses explains why she should do this. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Now, that's God's order for the family, and it reflects the relationship of the church to Christ. So the purpose reflects something much bigger than just a husband and wife. Verses 25 through 33, the husband specifically commanded three times to love his wife. Every single time, the verb here is agapao. That's how you're supposed to love her, a sacrificial love for her best interest. Now, the first time this is commanded, verses 25 to 27, it ties the husband directly to the same kind of love Christ has for the church. Look there at the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So while the husband will certainly gain from loving his wife in this manner, its purpose is focused on her benefit, specifically to love her sacrificially with the express goal of helping her to be sanctified, holy, and blameless so that she will glorify Christ. The second command, verse 28 through 30, gives a pragmatic reason for this love, which is also then tied to Christ. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. So direct practical application, the fact that in marriage the two become one. So a man who loves his wife actually ends up loving himself. But here, too, the focus is the nourishing and cherishing her the same way Christ does the church. Again, the love reflects something greater than just the husband and wife. In verses 31 and 32, Paul states directly this greater purpose. Verse 31, quoting actually from Genesis into Genesis 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Ultimately, marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. That means that God is always on the side of marriages pursuing holiness and fulfilling of the respective roles that God has given to them as husband and wife. That is always his side. It also means that God is always against the breakup of a marriage, as Malachi 2:16 states it directly. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Jesus explained in Matthew 19:18 that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of heart. That hardness was both in the lack of repentance from sin and the lack of forgiveness when repentance is made. Either one can destroy the marriage. If there's repentance and forgiveness, it doesn't matter what you went through. It can be restored. And that reflects Christ. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Our part was to turn from that sin to seek his forgiveness. That's why we're restored to relationship with him. Paul concludes in verse 33 with a repeat of the general commands. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to also to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. That includes when he may not be so respectable. Find something. Start there. You see, it is this lack of love and respect that tears the foundation fabric of marriage. I'll quickly add here that the general command for Christians to love one another as Christ has loved us applies to the wife. So yes, she is also to love her husband with an agape love. Same sacrificial manner. So that being said, I think it's very fair to say that love for God is the foundation for marriage. Because the quest to know and to please God enables you to fulfill both these general commandments and the specific commandments relating to your role in marriage, regardless of what your spouse does. It's not saying it's easy, but he enables you to do it. Certainly it is easier if your spouse is working at the same thing too. But if not, it is your pursuit of godliness that actually becomes a blessing to your spouse and to your kids. In fact, Paul goes so far to say in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that, quote, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So the foundation then is a love for God. Out of that love comes a structure for solid relationships with other people of the same kind of love. In particular with other Christians, to love them as Christ has loved us, and with your spouse in marriage. Agape, sacrificially seeking the best interest of the other person in view of God's will, that they may know him and walk with him. So if you're struggling in your marriage, then begin by considering the foundations upon which it was built. If you're struggling in a relationship, consider the foundations upon which the relationship was built. And then consider the walls that are being erected upon that foundation. Is this love for God, and is this the agape love for others? Or is it something else? To repeat again, if it is the common Western idea of romantic love as your foundation, it's unstable. If the walls are this pursuit of passion, it's unstable. Look in the mirror, see how well you're carrying out God's commands to you in general, and then in your specific role as a husband or wife. Or for that matter, your role as a friend. Confess where you're failing, commit yourself to follow his commands, entrusting yourself to the Holy Spirit to do what might seem impossible to you. But that's how God glorifies himself, isn't it? God does in and through us, which is what is impossible for us to do on ourselves, by ourselves. That's what God does. And since marriage is to reflect Christ in the church, we can be confident of God's will for you in marriage. Father, thank you for the words of the scriptures, these great truths that certainly give us a completely different understanding of how to live our lives compared to what is common in our culture. Thank you that regardless of where we've been and what foundation we laid, the foundation can be changed. It can become love for you. The walls can be torn down and replaced with agape love, sacrificial love for the other instead of self-interest. Father, thank you that these things, though impossible for us to do by ourselves, are very possible because you've commanded them for us as Christians. Your love taking over so that it actually is you loving the other person through us. And then, Father, you give us the privilege of simply watching you at work. Father, that's what we desire. Father, make yourself known in our lives, in every aspect of it, married or unmarried, in our friendships, and if married, in our role as a husband or wife, that we may be your blessing to our spouse. In Jesus' name, amen.